Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth have passed away, not one letter, not one stroke of the letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks or loosens or puts off one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. God is righteous. Righteousness is his nature. It is not just a requirement of the kingdom of God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. God's kingdom, therefore, demands righteousness, not just as an arbitrary list of rules, but as a cultural norm for God's people, reflecting the nature of its king. In the verses before this, as Calvin helps us to understand, Jesus describes kingdom citizens as salt and light, a bunch of people who are visibly distinct. They are preserving what is good and they illuminate what is true. And today Jesus defines what that distinction actually looks like for the kingdom citizens. Before he's finished, he will have exposed every relaxed religion, every managed morality, and every quietly lowered standard that we have built to protect ourselves from the full weight of accepting him as king and what that actually requires. And so I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, where do the Ten Commandments fit in today? Anyone ever asked that? Where do they fit? So Jesus arrives in a world that is saturated with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, God's law written through Moses, but also a culture that has an oral tradition that's built around the law and by Jesus' day carries as much, if not more, authority than the written word from Moses. He makes an immediate declaration, Jesus, to this bunch of people, and he says, I have not come to scrap the law. He says, I have come to fulfill it. And so the question we ask is, well, do we still need to obey the laws? And so this word fulfill carries two simultaneous ideas which we need to understand. The first one is that Jesus came to satisfy the demands of the law by living them out perfectly. But secondly, he came to restore the law by showing what it always actually demanded before the oral traditions came and tainted the laws. And so the law is not an abstract religious code. When we think of the law, it's not just a bunch of rules. The commandments, the Ten Commandments in particular, are an irreducible base or an irreducible moral code. It is God's nature expressed in command to us. God's nature expressed in command. And this is why Jesus says not one letter will pass away. Some of the texts actually say not one stroke of a letter. So you know when you do your little A and there's a little zoop, it says not even a stroke of a letter will pass away. Heaven and earth will sooner disappear, is what he's saying, than the law. And so what he's basically saying is the law will never pass away. Because to abolish the law then would mean to abolish the character of God himself, which obviously is never going to happen. And so everything else in the Torah unpacks and applies the Ten Commandments in all their various forms. And this is what Jesus goes straight to in the verses that follow. Now notice what he says in verse 19. He says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. Have you ever broken one of the Lord's commands and laws? Anyone? Other than Shane? No one else? Have you ever told someone that it's fine what they're doing, the Lord will forgive them? Anyone? Only me? But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is saying that unless your righteousness exceeds, is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees were not casual religious people, right? They were not just run-of-the-mill guys. They had cataloged 248 thou shalls to obey and 365 thou shalt nots to avoid, which were written in the Torah. And the way that they applied and interpreted those 613 commands was governed by their oral tradition. That's what helped them to live out those rules and those laws. A tradition that had so accumulated over the centuries that by the time Jesus arrived, it was making the word of God of no effect, as Jesus accuses them in Mark 7. He says, you've so followed what you've heard taught by your rabbis that you're actually neglecting the actual law written by God through Moses. And so Jesus says this is not enough. This is not even close what these Pharisees are doing. They had redefined righteousness downward until it was manageable. A manageable righteousness. And that, as the scriptures show us, is not devotion. That is self-deception dressed as religion. And in case you think that the standard might soften somewhere between verse 20 and the end, he closes with this. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. To exceed the Pharisees' righteousness is a pretty high bar. But the level of righteousness that Jesus is calling us to here is a perfect righteousness equal with the character of God himself. It's a pretty high bar. So how does anyone's righteousness exceed the Pharisees, let alone reach God's? And Jesus is about to show us what this righteousness actually ought to look like. And I just want to warn you that it's higher than you think. You have heard, says Jesus, that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, or more directly translated, you empty fellow, basically, you idiot, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. And truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is going to use this pattern five more times where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And note what he's actually quoting, because he doesn't say it is written, which is his usual practice. When he's referring to the written law, he says it is written. But what he's saying here is that you have heard it said. What he's referring to is that oral tradition. He's not attacking the law written by Moses. He's attacking that oral tradition that the Pharisees have surrounded the law with. And he's bringing that into question. The interpretations that they have, which are designed to keep the raw edge of God's demands at a manageable distance, so they can just rather obey this reduced rule by the rabbis rather than the law of God. And so Jesus is not arguing or opposing or challenging Moses. That's not what he's doing. He's trying to restore Moses. He's trying to restore the law after centuries of respectable reducing of the law's demands. Even some scholars who study this is their text that they study most carefully, they call them antitheses, antithesis. The problem with that is that it means that there's opposing ideas. You have heard it said, but I say, Jesus is not trying to oppose. He's trying to reinforce what the original law intended. But if we think of them as opposites, it actually reinforces the very misconception that Jesus is trying to correct in this very sermon. Or you may have heard it said that Jesus takes, ever heard this? Old Testament requirements, and he lifts them to a whole new level. You ever heard that? But that's not true. The bar was always there. He's not taking Old Testament laws and lifting them higher. He simply refuses to let anyone lower the existing bar. That's what he's doing. And he's calling out the Pharisees for lowering the bar. But then also notice how Jesus speaks. Every rabbi in Israel would have operated the very same way. They would have done their teachings and they would have said, Rabbi Hillel says this, or Rabbi Shemaiah says this. They always appeal to an authority either above them or one of their colleagues beside them. For us, it would be equivalent to quoting a John Mark Comer or a John Stott, who's been very formative in this preach. Jesus appeals to no one. He says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, there is no authority above him and there is no authority beside him. When he says something, he's speaking as the king. And Matthew tells us at the end of the sermon that the crowds were astonished because he taught as one who had authority. He wasn't quoting anybody. He was speaking for himself. This is no mere teacher. This is the king. The fulfillment of the whole law pointing toward him has now arrived, and he's restoring the law to everything that it always had demanded of us. And this is what righteousness actually means. It's not a scorecard for us. It is not a performance. Righteousness is being rightly ordered towards God and towards other people. When God looks at us, he's wanting us to live in a way that is right towards him, seeing him who he truly is, and right towards those around us, brothers and sisters. Jesus himself said, right, that the whole law and prophets hang on these two commandments. What are they? Love God and love others. That's the full ambit of righteousness. That's where it finds its fulfillment. And six times he's about to show us what that looks like. And so in this very specific case, hopefully none of us here have killed anybody, but you have written somebody off. Every one of us have done that. Perhaps you've nursed a contempt so settled in you that it's part of how you see that person when you think about them. First thing that comes to mind is that offense. They're an idiot. We're in danger of hellfire, says Jesus. That neighborhood watch WhatsApp group that you're a part of, anyone on those? I have a love-hate relationship with those things. But on those groups, verdicts are handed out. People are sentenced and judged. And all we do is we agree with it with a thumbs up. That unresolved thing that you have with your father, with an ex-leader, your business partner that stole all your money, the way you talk about the ANC, my personal favorite, how you talk about SARS, criminals, politicians, those are two different categories, but there they are. Is there a contempt in you that is so settled that it has become your default posture to an entire category of people whom God has made in his own image? Jesus says, that's murder. Committed quietly in our lounge, on a WhatsApp, in our hearts. The sixth commandment reaches further than murder. It's reaching our hearts. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is not calling us to maim our flesh, but there are things we need to cut out of our lives in order to live in this reality. Because he's saying the act is not where this begins. The act is not where this begins. It begins with the look that you chose not to turn away from. The show that you kept watching, it was a little bit risque, a little bit inappropriate, but you carried on watching. The algorithm you've trained by what you don't scroll past on your feed. And this leads to what Jesus says is adultery in your heart, where no one can see it. And where God is most concerned, the heart. That's legalistic, Glenn. No, no, no. That's the righteous character of God. That's what we're talking about. The culture of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. The seventh commandment was always about the interior life, about our hearts. It's always what it was about. It was also said, says Jesus, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity or unfaithfulness, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds of divorce. What can we and can't we do? What are we allowed to do? Jesus was preoccupied with the institution of marriage. That was the focus, not the divorce. Marriage. One is asking, how quickly can we exit? The other is asking whether you actually understand what you entered. There are marriages in this room that are legally intact, but functionally dead. Two people living parallel lives under one roof, no longer doing the costly work of love. It's a costly work. Covenant faithfulness means you stop looking for the door and you start doing the work of love to build this covenant relationship that you've sworn to. And he doubles down on this. He says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely. Carry out the vows you've made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool. Don't even swear by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black or gray. Let your word be yes, yes, and let your word be no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. If you need to swear by heaven to be believed, seriously, I promise you on my life, the problem is not your oath. The problem is the integrity of your word, that people won't believe what you just say. A person of integrity needs no reinforcement to what they say. Their yes is yes and their no is no. Is the version of you at church and the version of you at work and the version of you at home and the version of you in your emails, are they the same person? They ought to be. That you can be trusted. The gap between what you and I say and what we mean is the gap between you and me and the kingdom of righteousness. That's the gap. Kingdom people say yes, yes, and no, no. What they say is what they mean. You've heard that it was said, Jesus just carries on, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second. Give to everyone who begs from you and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. An eye for an eye was a judicial principle given to the magistrates, and its purpose was to ensure that the punishment fitted the crime. That was the purpose. No more, no less. This was the crime, this is the punishment. But the Pharisees took what was supposed to be a legal restraint to ensure that people weren't overpunished, and they turned it into a personal right. He took out an eye, I'm taking out an eye. The state must ensure that crime faces its consequences. That's why God has given the sword to the state. They must ensure that crime faces its consequences. But the kingdom citizen mustn't personally take the law into their own hands. We've laid that right down. Because we know that the judge will settle every account one day. That's why we don't have to fight for our right to party. Because God will fight for our rights. The clearest picture of what this looks like is Jesus himself. This image fascinates me constantly. Jesus with Judas, washing his feet, breaking bread with him, treating him with the same love as the other 11, so seamlessly that when Jesus said to his 12 closest friends, "One of you will betray me," they had no clue who he was talking about. That is fascinating. If you had to ask me or had to follow me for a week, you would know who irritates me. You would. But not Jesus. He says it would be better that this man had not been born. Judgment is still valid. He will be judged. But he treated him no differently. His personal posture towards the man who would destroy him never changed by a degree. Mind-blowing. And that is not weakness. It is the most controlled, intentional, and costly love ever displayed in human history. You have heard, he continues, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Why? Because he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even SARS do that? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Everyone loves people who love them back. It's easy. It's easy. But it's not righteousness. It's a transaction. Even the tax collectors do the same. Even unbelievers do the same. But notice something about this restoration that is different from all the others. Every other distortion of the law involves the Pharisees narrowing the law or what God commanded or extended what God had permitted. But here they do something worse. Leviticus 19:18 says this, love your neighbor, full stop. That second half, and hate your enemy, they added. It was never written in the law. But they rewrote the law to justify what they already wanted to do, to make it easier for them to satisfy the law but actually not live out righteous living. And Jesus restores the full demand. Love everybody. Love everybody. Those who love you and your enemies. Pray for everyone. Friends, enemies, persecutors alike. Pray for them. Why? Because the Father sends his rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous without distinction. Imagine he withheld his rain from houses that were unrighteous, right? We'd be able to see who they were, wouldn't we? Do you know why? Because there'd be no rain on our houses. It'd be really easy to see, right? Kingdom citizens love like Jesus. Not because the other person deserves it, not because they're going to get something in return, but because it's the nature of the God to whom they belong. Love even your enemies. And so in six ways, the Pharisees have lowered the requirements of the law in order to make them manageable. It's what they've done. We do the same. We do the same. We instinctively lower the bar to protect ourselves. I'm free from the law. Anyone ever said that? I love that phrase. I use it all the time. Whenever someone tries to get me to do something, I'm free of the law. We reframe anger as righteous indignation. We excuse lust as biology or culture, or I'm on a process of recovery. We handle divorce in ways that lower the requirements of righteous kingdom living, setting aside what Jesus actually said. We treat enemy love as a beautiful ideal rather than a present command. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Every one of these moves that they've taken here is Pharisee territory. Sophisticated, well-intentioned, theologically dressed, respectable sins is what they are. And Jesus explicitly condemns it. Whoever relaxes these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. Jesus is not mincing his words. They're a mirror to us. That's the point of this. Everyone who looks in them honestly surely recognizes that we're on the wrong side of the verdict. Yes, we're guilty. I hope you're feeling the weight of this, because Jesus, this is what he's bringing to us. But then he ends in even a higher standard, which is unattainable. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yes, Jesus, just let us off the hook here. The standard is not a higher version of the Pharisee performance. It's the character of God himself. Total, indiscriminate, enemy including kind of love, the kind the Father shows when he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous without distinction. This is what righteousness actually means, being rightly ordered to God and being rightly ordered to our brothers and sisters. To love God and to love others fully from the heart. And no one lives there fully, if we're honest. None of us live there fully. No one except the one who is saying it in verse 19. The greatest in the kingdom is whoever keeps and teaches every command. And there is one who does this, and his name is Jesus. The King is the only one who has ever met the standard perfectly, personally, and in human flesh, which is important to remember. The Sermon on the Mount is not so much a list of rules for us as it is Christ's autobiography. He's describing himself. And then he died under the condemnation that the law pronounced on you and me. He took it. All of us who don't meet its demands. It's every one of us in this room except him who took the condemnation, Jesus himself. And there is a day coming when every person will stand before God and give an account. Not for their worst moments, but for the full interior demand of the law. Every act of anger, every lustful thought, every broken word, every withheld love, every offense nursed rather than loved, and that day is certain. The law that cannot pass away will be the measure. It will judge us. And no one in this room is ready for it. None of us are ready for it, except through what happens next, which is the good news. That he rose and was vindicated. He was proven to be righteous. And he is the only human being to have walked into that judgment and walked out the other side. Everyone else got nuked in the process. And now his righteousness towards God, his right standing towards God, and his righteousness towards people, his right standing towards people, is credited to everyone who admits that they fall short of the measure of the law and comes to him by faith to ask for a new inner working, a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom he gives to everyone who asks. And when he does that, he writes the law on our hearts and he writes the law on our minds that we want to obey the law and we think about obeying the law. And then he empowers this broken flesh to reorient towards God and towards people. And this is why kingdom citizens can absorb the blow from the enemy and return hatred with love, because they know that the one who wronged them will ultimately one day answer to God. Justice is not ours to execute. It belongs to the King. And kingdom people are progressively being reordered from the inside out. Reordering our attention and our obedience to God. Reordering our love toward others. In an ever-increasing measure from day to day. The gospel does not abolish the law's demand. It meets it in Jesus and then reproduces it in us through the Holy Spirit. You are free from the law in the sense that you're free from its condemnation. The law will no longer condemn you. But you are not free from the character of God that is being formed in you. That is actually ultimate freedom. The law is being formed in us through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so verse 48, that our righteousness needs to be, we need to be perfect like the Father, is not supposed to be, what are we supposed to do? It actually points to Jesus. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so we look to the one who is saying it, because he is perfect and he is offering himself to all who will have him. Before we leave this passage and trusting that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to be a lot easier for us to swallow, we need to feel the weight of this mirror. That's why Jesus put it in here. All of us have lowered God's standard to protect our consciences. That's why we do it. With sophistication, with good intentions, whatever it is. But the good news is that the bar is not set lower. The good news is that the one who set the bar has met the bar and is wanting to empower us to perfectly learn how to live in righteousness as a gift. but it requires us to stop managing our sin and to start trusting Him, to start submitting to Him and obeying Him. And so this kind of a sermon leaves three people in the room. The first, who have never come to Jesus. Perhaps you've been trying to be good enough by your own standard, by other people's standards. Perhaps you give to animal welfare and think one day that God's going to be like, yes, well done. This passage shows us that the real standard, the only standard that God accepts, is His perfect moral standard. It's God Himself, and you cannot reach it. I cannot reach it. No one can. But Jesus did. And He's offering to you right now freely this gift. But you have to stop managing. You have to turn and you have to admit that you fall short. And then ask Him for His Spirit, which He promises to give. And today is the day. God doesn't delay. Ask Him and He will give. Turn and you will be saved, say the Scriptures. The second is a believer who's been living like a Pharisee, performing on the outside, lowering the bar on the inside, theologically dressing and being spiritually disordered. One of these six restorations that Jesus spoke about would have landed on you today. You know which one? I want to ask you not to leave this building without taking it to Jesus. Repentance is not remorse, it's reorienting, it's changing. Turning from what you've been protecting and turn to Him. The third is a believer who needs to deal with something specific. Perhaps the Holy Spirit's highlighting something, a person that you've written off, a marriage that you functionally exited, a score that you've been keeping, a neighbor that you've excluded. May the Spirit press that on you. Don't negotiate with Him. Don't defer. But Lord, you know what that person did. The response of the Sermon on the Mount is not to try harder. It is to turn, to repent, to reorient your whole life toward God and towards others, and then to trust the one whose Spirit can produce from the inside what no amount of external religion could ever produce. When you have a moment described in the Scripture, immediately turn to Jesus. As we leave and we live out the rest of this week, any of these things that Jesus has spoken to us, immediately turn to Him. Express your disgust toward that moment. For me, it's taxi drivers. Don't know what it is. And you can imagine how my week on the road was this week, having prepared this. But turn to Jesus and express your disgust, not to the taxi driver, to your response to the taxi driver. Cry to Him for help and ask Him for His Holy Spirit. The Spirit who will create this righteousness in us as He reorients us and our hearts and strengthens our flesh to resist the devil. We need Him. Whoever keeps and teaches every command will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The bar is not moved, but Jesus has come. He is not offering you, He is not offering me a lower standard. He is offering you, He is offering me Himself. His righteousness accredited to your account, His Spirit reordering you from the inside out, His life reproduced in you. This is what salt looks like. This is what light looks like. A community of people so genuinely reoriented and changed towards God and towards others that the world can't explain it. But they also can't ignore it and want to find out more about what's created that in us as a people. And so, Father, as we end this evening, as your word has spoken deeply into our hearts, God, we want to be those who love you because we obey you. God, help us to see where we have lowered the bar and help us to reorient our lives toward you and toward others. We cannot do this by ourselves, and so we entrust ourselves to you, a faithful God, a perfect God, a generous God, pours His rain out on the righteous and the unrighteous. We depend on you, Lord.